But this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Let's listen now to God's Word. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Amen. Finally, let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 33, and we'll read on through chapter 19, verse 16. John 18, beginning in verse 33. Let's give attention again to God's Word. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, at this time, let's turn back to the passage we read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and especially thinking upon verse 24 with God's help and desiring His blessing upon our thoughts this morning. Verse 24 reminds us this, that when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult, in other words, a riot was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now, a couple weeks ago, we began our consideration of Pontius Pilate as he's presented here in the Gospel of Matthew, but also recognizing that he's a figure who's presented in all four Gospels. This is someone whose name is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. This is an important historical figure in terms of world history and especially in terms of the Christian faith. Pontius Pilate. Jesus was crucified. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Here we have Pontius Pilate presented to us as washing his hands and declaring himself innocent of the blood of the Son of God. This truly is a defining moment, not only in the history of the world, but in the life of Pilate himself. He got up that morning, as we saw last time, perhaps, in fact, we can say almost with certainty, with no idea that this would be the day when he stood face to face with God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He had no idea that this would be his defining moment, the defining day of his life, when God came near. He wasn't ready for it. He wasn't prepared for it. He hadn't made use of any of the advantages that he had, as we saw, as the governor of Judea, as the one who had the opportunity to study the Hebrew Bible. He had a place, if he wanted to stay right near the temple in Jerusalem. He could have studied these things. We read of other rulers and kings in the book of Acts who were not ignorant of these things, but who studied the law and the prophets and who became at least familiar with the God of Israel and were even familiar with the ministry of Christ. Remember, Pontius Pilate came to power in 26 AD, right around the time the Lord Jesus began his ministry and would have been preaching and teaching and performing miracles several times throughout the year down in the south near Jerusalem, or up north by Caesarea, where Pilate had his other place of residence. So he had no excuse. When God came near, we see Pontius Pilate responding in unbelief. He's not willing to investigate these things for himself. He squandered, as we said, his advantages. And when Jesus comes before him and he's accused of claiming to be a king, the king of the Jews, as Jesus points out when he cross-examines Pontius Pilate, as Jesus points out, Pilate is just parroting accusations that the Jews have cooked up. Pilate hasn't researched these accusations. He has no personal knowledge of the facts. He's just deferring to the experts. If the chief priests say you're guilty, well then what have you done? You must have done something. I'm not a Jew. I don't have any expectation or any duty to study this for myself. And we saw how that is the attitude of many people who even today live in a land where they're never too far from a Bible, never too far from a Bible-preaching church. They could look into it for themselves, but they don't. They defer to someone else, and they remain in their unbelief. We saw that when Pilate was confronted by Jesus, and really in a sense, Jesus is standing before Pilate, but in another sense, the tables are turned, and Pilate is standing before the Lord of glory, the judge of all the earth, and Jesus evangelizes him and declares the truth to him, the truth of his kingdom, which is from another world. And Pilate is too busy to give it any time. He's too busy to have any concern to hear more about the truth. He hears the word kingdom. He says, well, then you're a king then. In other words, let's cut to the chase. Let's just deal with these accusations. I've got a lot of things to do today. He didn't have time. And then when Jesus explains some more things about his kingdom and about the truth, he says, what is truth? He doesn't know the answer to that question. He's not interested in the answer to that question, like so many today. And he just waltzes out of the room to deal with the crowds outside. He's too busy for truth, and he's on his way to destruction. We see that in Psalm 2, which is applied to Pontius Pilate and King Herod in the book of Acts, chapter 4. It's applied to them that these are kings that are joining together against the Lord and his anointed. That's a psalm that applies throughout the ages, but especially to these kings and to Pontius Pilate. And so Pontius Pilate is headed for destruction. He's going to be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel if he remains in his unbelief. And yet at the end of our consideration last time, we saw that God in his infinite goodness sends Pilate a warning. God doesn't leave him in his unbelief. Jesus isn't silent. He doesn't answer him not a word as he deals with King Herod, who had wasted his opportunities under John the Baptist. Jesus has nothing to say to him, but he speaks a word of warning to Pontius Pilate, and then God himself sends a dream to Pilate's wife. We're told in Matthew 27, verse 19, that Pilate's wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man." In other words, they're trying to convict him. They're trying to put him to death. Don't have anything to do with that wicked scheme to crucify this just, this righteous, this innocent man. She says, "For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And later on, when Pilate finds out that the real charge against Jesus is not that he claimed to be a king so much as he claimed to be the Son of God and was therefore accused of blasphemy, when he hears that in John chapter 19, 7 and following, when he hears that, it says he trembled all the more. In other words, he trembled. He was afraid when he heard about the dream that somehow, because of this Jesus, his wife was sent this miraculous, this divine warning, this dream in which she suffered many things. And then he hears that this Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And you can see that his conscience is awakened to the voice of God. And at that point it says he sought to release Jesus. He desired, as it says in Acts chapter 3, he was determined to release him. He was filled with awe at the voice of God in his conscience. He sought to release Jesus. He determined to release him. And that tells us something about the goodness of God. Yes, God's sitting on his throne. Yes, God is sovereign. And God preordained all these things. That's also mentioned in the book of Acts, that God designed and ordained and orchestrated all these things so that Jesus would be crucified under Pilate and would die for the sins of his people and rise again. Absolutely, that is the case. God is sovereign, but he's also good. And he also gives warnings to those who don't deserve them. And you see in Psalm 2, this psalm dealing with Pilate and Herod, those men in their own times did receive their warnings. And in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth that oppose the Lord of glory, that oppose the Lord and his anointed, they receive warnings as well. God speaks to them in wrath. In other words, he conveys the wrath under which they stand. The displeasure, the wrath of God is revealed against your ungodliness, against your unrighteousness. You're a sinner, but blessed are all who trust in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, lest you perish in the way. It's a warning from God saying, there's a sense in which, in terms of God's character and what he approves and what delights his heart, there's a sense in which he's warning them away from this path of destruction, away from being dashed to pieces. Have nothing to do with this just man. God is sovereign, but my friends, God is good. And if we had time, we could spend some time thinking about the significance that God spoke to Pilate through his wife. Through his wife. Now, there are many instances in the scriptures where we have really Satan speaking to someone through their wife. We have Eve in the garden, where she, in a sense, is tempted. She falls into sin. Adam's not taking responsibility. He's standing by. We know that. But in a sense, then she hands it to Adam, and he listens to the voice of his wife. We see Abraham listening to the voice of his wife when it comes to Hagar and the scheme to produce a child of promise according to the flesh. But we also see instances where God specifically speaks to the husband through the suitable helper that he's given. In fact, Sarah, who called Abraham Lord, she's a respectful wife, she speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 21, and God says to Abraham, I know you're displeased that Sarah, your wife, told you that you should get rid of Hagar and Ishmael for various reasons that we really don't have time to get into, but I know you're displeased, Abraham, but listen to what your wife has said. God speaks. If he can speak through a pagan wife, Pilate's wife, he can speak through a godly Christian wife as well. And so that's something for us to think about. But God gives a warning nonetheless. But unfortunately, Pilate has made a new friend. Pilate isn't really impacted by this warning the way that he otherwise would have been, because he's made a new friend. Herod Antipas, who is the tetrarch or the ruler of Galilee to the north. Herod, in a sense, professes the Jewish religion. He's an Edomite. He descends from Herod the Great. But he rules in Galilee, and he's here at the feast of Passover. And we're told in Luke's gospel that Herod and Pilate had not gotten along in the past, but now they've come together in this matter of the trial of Jesus. Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and he says, all right, here's a perfect opportunity to pass the buck. I'll send Jesus over and put the ball in Herod's court. And so Herod has to try this Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus is sent to Herod. And of course, we see Jesus answers him not a word, because Herod's not interested in a real trial, a real conversation. He's long since been hardened to the point of no return. And so he just wants to see a miracle. He's just interested in some kind of thrill. You see people like that. They have some kind of interest in Christianity or in TV preachers and different Christian rallies and so on. They just want to use Jesus to get some type of experience, some type of thrill, some type of miracle. Well, that's Herod, and Jesus isn't putting up with it one bit. But through this whole scenario, Herod mocks Jesus, sends him back to Pilate with this, given him a gorgeous robe and done all these things to mock him and given him a staff as a scepter and so on. He makes light of Jesus, and by the time Jesus gets back to Pilate, these two have become fast friends. Now, some people speculate that they perhaps were staying just down the road from each other. Perhaps even in the same building, in the same residence. And so they probably did have opportunity around this time to converse and to discuss what was happening with Jesus. But in any event, they became friends. Now, Herod Antipas is a notorious figure. He's the ruler of Galilee to the north. We know him as an adulterer who stole his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and embraced her as his own wife in an act of adultery and incest. We know that he imprisoned John the Baptist at the instigation of Herodias, but he knew John was a prophet, and he listened to his preaching from the jail cell. He listened to John preaching, he heard him gladly, and he responded by doing many things. But in an opportune time, at his birthday party, he got into some trouble by making a foolish vow and eventually, under pressure from his guests, beheaded John the Baptist at the request of Herodias and of her daughter. Now, we're told that soon after that as Jesus' ministry began to increase with the death of John, that Herod heard of Jesus and he feared Jesus, that in fact Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And so Herod, in his conscience, was uneasy. He feared the ministry of Jesus. He feared his person. He feared perhaps to come near to him. But eventually, as we saw in Luke's gospel account, eventually he got over that. And eventually, in fact, for quite a while leading up to this phony trial, Herod desired to see Jesus just to get a thrill out of his miracles. But he had trembled in the past. Now, why is it that at this particular moment, Pilate really makes a friendship with Herod? Why is that? Well, it's not random. These things are never random. Pilate is being confronted by the voice of God in this dream, by the voice of God in Christ. His conscience is trembling. It's not an accident, my friends. It's anything but random. Because when God comes near, so does the devil. When God comes near to speak to us and perhaps gets an audience and we hear it and we're ready to even do many things as Herod did, and there's some influence on our conscience, don't be surprised if that's the precise moment when the devil himself comes in. We know he came into Judas. We know he got involved in every aspect of these trials and Jesus' death itself. The devil comes near and he comes through this friend. And through this friendship, which serves to weaken the impact of those divine warnings. It seeks to reduce, and it succeeds in reducing, the fear of God in Pontius Pilate. Why is that? Well, let's think about some of the reasons. First of all, Herod is from Galilee. Herod is the ruler over the region where Jesus' headquarters is located, in the northern region of Galilee. And so when he's dealing with Pilate, he can say, look, I know all about this guy. I know all about this Jesus. I've seen him in action. He's doing most of his miracles, and all of these teachings are taking place here in my region. So I know him. And really, he's a bit startling at first, but you'll get over it. Don't worry. I was trembling in his presence at once as well. I was concerned about things that I heard about him, things that people were saying. I was concerned too, but don't pay any mind. Don't worry about it. You'll get over it. It's not a big deal. And you know, Satan brings people like this into the lives of those that are beginning to come under the influence of the gospel. Many of us have seen this. I've seen it. Someone you're trying to evangelize, and they get just to where they're just on the threshold of the land of promise, as it were. They're near the kingdom, and at that point, Satan sends someone into their life, perhaps someone who had been in a Christian church, had certain experiences, and they say, don't pay any attention to this. I've been there. It's really nothing to be worried about. And they lure them away from the gate of life. Another reason that this is anything but random, it's strategic. Why? Because Herod had drawn near the kingdom himself and turned back. King Herod, as we said, had heard the voice of John. He had been confronted and called to repentance by John the Baptist, and he responded to many things. Mark's gospel says he did many things. There are many aspects of his life that he outwardly changed in conformity to the preaching of John the Baptist, as John preached the kingdom of God to him. He gladly heard John. But you see, there was that one thing that he refused to do. John called him to put away his adulterous lover. John called him to put Herodias away, to stop this sinful relationship with his brother's wife. John, there's no doubt in my mind that he harped on that in almost every sermon that he preached to Herod. Herod did many things, but there was that one thing needful that he refused to repent of. And no doubt Herod comes to Pilate and he says, you see, I've been there. I've heard this man. I've heard this message, in other words. John preached the same kingdom of God, and he kept insisting that I discontinue this relationship. And you see, this kingdom, at the end of the day, Pilate, it's too strict. This truth that Jesus is proclaiming, it's too strict. And isn't that what Psalm 2 is saying? Isn't that what the kings of the earth are saying to each other when they run into the truth of God's kingdom and the law of God and the teaching of the Lord's anointed? They're saying, let us break these bonds. Let us cast these cords away from us. It's just too strict. And you see, Satan will put someone in your life that will say to you, are you kidding? The preacher called you to stop doing this? In the Bible study, they're saying to stop doing that. Your Christian friend confronted you because they're concerned about you committing this, and they say it's a sin. Don't pay any attention. That's too strict. Break the bonds. Cast the cords away from you. This is the kind of friend that Herod would have been to Pontius Pilate. And thirdly, Herod no longer takes Jesus seriously. He no longer takes this kingdom, this truth, this Savior that John had proclaimed to him, no longer takes him seriously. He's now at a point, Herod is, where he's no longer afraid to show contempt, to show scorn, to put Jesus in a gorgeous robe and just mock him and have all the soldiers mock him and scorn him. And you see the influence on Pilate. What happens soon after he receives Jesus back from Herod? Pretty soon, Pilate is having his soldiers scourge Jesus in a horrific, unspeakable way. He's having his soldiers put a robe on Jesus to mock him, and a staff in his hand as a phony scepter to mock him, and a crown of thorns is placed upon his head. Herod doesn't take the gospel seriously. He doesn't take Jesus seriously, and that is contagious. My dear friends, you need to be careful about the company that you keep. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, people who do not profess Christ and worship Christ and profess His name as members of His church. You need to be careful about those people, just like Pilate should have been careful as he's coming near the kingdom, as it were, as he's hearing the voice of God in his conscience. Beware of so-called friends who don't take spiritual things seriously. Bad company corrupts good character. And this insidious influence will be used of Satan to take away your fear of God, to take away your hatred of sin, and to cause you to begin to be skeptical concerning God's word, God's law, and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be careful about people who don't take prayer seriously, who don't take corporate prayer seriously, who, while people are praying and calling upon God's name in worship, that they're smirking and passing notes and fiddling around with their gadgets. Be careful. Be careful about those who don't take the Sabbath seriously. I know sometimes we have disagreements about the Sabbath, but I'm saying someone who just says, this is irrelevant, who cares, this is too strict, let's cast the cords away. My friends, be careful of the influence of people who don't take the Word of God seriously, who don't take the Church of God seriously, who don't take the worship of God seriously, because these things will rub off on you. These things will rub off on you. Certain movies, you wouldn't have watched them. Certain things on the Sabbath, you wouldn't have done them. But somehow a certain person just kind of comes into your life, and before you know it, you're doing things, you're saying things, you're watching things that you just would not have watched or done before. Beware of that. Satan does this with Christians. He doesn't just do it with people he's trying to keep in his own kingdom of darkness. But these things will rub off on you, and are they already rubbing off on you? Beware of the company that you keep. Well, Pilate, under the influence of this friendship, is seeking a convenient middle road. It says he's determined Acts chapter 3, verse 13. He's determined to release Jesus. We're told in John 19 that he sought from that point on to release Jesus, to exonerate him. But he's not just willing to do that, no strings attached. He wants to have that. He wants to do the right thing and proclaim the innocence of Jesus and exonerate Jesus from these false accusations, and he wants to avoid conflict, and he wants to please the people, and he wants to keep his job. He wants his convenience. He wants to vindicate Christ in a sense, but he wants his convenience as well. And you can see at least six attempts that he makes to do the right thing in a convenient way so that he's not forced to choose. You see, this is the thing. When people are being confronted with the gospel, not to mention various times in the Christian life, but even when people, unconverted people, are being confronted with the gospel, in almost every case, and perhaps we can even say in every case, there is this point where the Lord forces you to choose this day. You see it with the rich young ruler. You can't serve two masters. There is this test. And Pilate is just trying to avoid this, the horns of this dilemma. He wants to have both. And so he at first says to the Jews, well, why don't you put him on trial? Why don't you try him? And of course, by saying that, it's not going to work because the Jews say, well, we don't have the power of capital punishment. But he attempts to just pass it back to them, to defer it back to them. Secondly, that doesn't work. So he interviews Jesus. He comes back out to them and he says, I find no fault in this man. In other words, you should drop the charges. I haven't found anything wrong with him. So just this should all be over. Drop the charges. But they're not persuaded. They don't want to drop the charges. Thirdly, he sends him to Herod. We talked about that. Fourthly, both he and the people seem to be thinking, well, we can utilize this tradition where one person is released. But you see, the people want Barabbas, a notorious murderer and criminal and insurrectionist against the Roman authorities. And Pilate is thinking, well, the reason the religious leaders want to kill Jesus is because they envy his popularity. So if I just bring out Jesus side by side with Barabbas, of course the people will choose Jesus. That's why they hate him, because he's so popular. It's for envy that they delivered him up. But you see, under the influence of whatever forces of darkness were taking place there, the people are just possessed with this evil spirit of rebellion, and they say, we want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. His blood be upon us. And then Pilate says, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll give them their pound of flesh. He takes Jesus. He has him scourged. He puts the crown of thorns on him. He mocks him. He brings him out to the people, and he's thinking, all right, they'll be satisfied. My friend, sin is never satisfied. Lust is never satisfied with this kind of token gesture. And you can just see it in their faces. You can hear it in their voices. Their lust for blood has grown stronger, and they say, crucify him. They're not satisfied with the scourging. Behold the man, behold your king. They want him crucified. And then sixthly and finally, Pilate comes out and he just appeals to them. Will you crucify your king? And they say infamously that they have no king but Caesar. So he's trying to have both, but he's forced to a choice. It's as if God in his providence is saying, here it is right now, Pilate. You can't avoid this. Make your choice. Make your choice. Pilate, sin desires to have you. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, as the Lord said to Cain. Sin desires to have you. Do you realize that? That every single person in this building, whether you're a Christian or not, there's a sense in which sin desires to have you. It's crouching at your door. It's looking for an inroad. It's just looking for you to crack that door open just a hair's breadth so that it can come in and destroy you. Its desire is not to satisfy you, to please you, to make your life better. Its desire is not to just have a bedroom in your house. Its desire is to have you. And my friends, Christ demands nothing less. He demands to have you. He says, follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross. Christ demands nothing less. His demand is to have you, and you need to make a decision. You need to get off the fence. You need to stop faltering between two opinions. You need to stop trying to serve two masters and coming up with clever ways to avoid making a firm decision. Are you going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you going to make provision for the flesh? That choice is yours. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God has that all worked out in His eternal, unchangeable plan. But that choice is yours, my friend. That choice is yours. Under the sovereignty of God, He gives you that choice, and you need to make a decision. Eventually, Pilate has to make a choice. Is it going to be Jesus, or is it going to be his job? Remember, the Jews come to him and they say, look, we've got no king but Caesar. You're no friend of Caesar if you let a man continue to live who claims to be a king, and we're going to write letters to Caesar. We're going to let Caesar know just exactly how you're running this province. And we're going to tell him that there's this insurrectionist, Jesus, who's perverting the people and telling them not to pay taxes. And we're going to write that. We're going to communicate that. This is the veiled threat. It's obvious. They're going to communicate that to Caesar, and Pilate's job, more likely Pilate's head, will be in jeopardy. His head will be on the chopping block. One thing Caesar, one thing the emperor is not happy about, it's losing tax revenue. And so he recognizes here, Pilate recognizes he has to make a choice, vindicate Jesus of his innocence or lose his job and possibly his own life. And you see the choice that he makes. And as I said, this is a matter of unbelief. See, many people have faced this choice and have chosen the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people have been put to a situation where it's Jesus Christ or their head on the chopping block or their body burned at the stake, and they've chosen the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? It's because of faith. It's because when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life and causes that seed of the kingdom to bear fruit, it transforms their perspective, their thoughts, their desires, but especially their perspective on this choice. Because you see, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God and this test comes your way, you're going to view these choices differently. You're going to understand what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 16, when he said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, it's heaven or hell. It's life or death. It's not just Jesus or your job or something like that. It's heaven or hell. It's life or death. Not death for Christ versus continuing to live in this world, but eternal life or eternal death. True faith understands what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he spoke to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. True faith, as our confession says, trembles at the threatenings. If you don't tremble at the threatening of hell and destruction, for all who refuse to repent and trust in Christ, for all who would live in sin and cast God's word behind their back, if you don't fear that judgment, it's because you don't have faith. It's because you're not believing the testimony. Look, Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the entire Bible. Do you not believe him? When he says, no adulterer, no fornicator, no drunkard, no covetous, so on and so forth, will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you believe that passage of Scripture? Because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? The reason that you're choosing this world is because you can't actually see the glory of Christ's kingdom and the reality of his warnings. But you see, faith responds in quite a different way. Moses was faced with this very same choice. We're told in Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age and had all the wealth and power of Egypt at his disposal, far more of this world than Pontius Pilate ever dreamed of. But when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You say, didn't the affliction frighten him away from the Christian life? No, it didn't, because he saw that the pleasures of this world are passing. They're temporary. And it says he esteemed the reproach of Christ and all that comes with being in Christ and all the eternal reward, that eternal infinite weight of glory, he esteemed all of that, even with the reproach of Christ, to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Why is it that some people seem to forsake the world and they ran well for a time, but then they go back to the slop as a pig to the mire and as a dog to its vomit? Why don't they endure? Because they're not looking by faith to the reward. And they're not trembling by faith at the warnings. My friends, unbelief is blind and deaf and just insensible in every way to the very things that we need the most. We need to be warned, and we need to be glorying in the reward. And all I can do is say the Bible says it. And if you choose to reject that, if you choose to go your own way and to lean on your own understanding, and like Herod to cling to Herodias, or like Pontius Pilate to cling to your job and to your neck and to your lifestyle, well, then that's a choice that you need to make. But at the end of the day, God's word says otherwise. You see, Pilate seems to think that he can just wash his hands and move on. That he can just say, well, okay, crucify him. His blood is on your heads, and I'm going to wash my hands. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And we all have our excuses, right? We all have the faucet that we can turn on and just wash our hands in self-proclaimed innocence. We have our excuses. We say, I didn't really want to do that. I didn't really want to make those choices. I didn't really want to continue in those sins. I was pressured. I was determined to do the right thing, and I was doing the right thing, but then the pressure came. You see, under normal circumstances, I wouldn't do this, but these are unique circumstances. Or what about this other person? Or what about my family? I have to do this for my family. There are so many reasons by which we excuse ourselves and wash our hands of open violation of the Word of God and of rejection of Christ himself, and we just can't do it. Pontius Pilate was deposed in AD 36. Several years later, he's deposed, AD 36. He's eventually exiled to southern France, where most historians believe that he committed suicide. Some others think that the emperor came and found him and beheaded him, but most think that he committed suicide. Neither is a very attractive outcome, but that's what happens, my friends. And when he died and he stood before the one who he had crucified, when he stood before King Jesus on his throne in glory, the resurrected, glorified, and ascended Christ, he stood before Jesus with defiled hands. He was not innocent. And my dear friends, if you have not repented and believed and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and turned your back on the world, your hands are defiled, no matter how many excuses, no matter how many reasons, no matter how many churches in Southeast Michigan you can find that will tell you that your hands are clean. They're not clean if you're in violation of the Word of God and if you remain in your sin. And my friends, you need to ask yourself these questions for yourself. Christ has drawn near to you in the preaching of His Word. What are you going to do about that? Dear Christian, what are you going to do as the Spirit is convicting you of certain sins that you need to repent and turn to Christ afresh? Unbeliever, unconverted, someone here perhaps needs to put their trust in Christ and let go of the things of this world. You see, you can't just wash your hands of Him. You have to do something. You have to make a decision. Hebrews 6 tells us that if you've been enlightened and God has drawn near to you and you've enjoyed privileges of the gospel and you turn away, that there's no guarantee that you will ever come to repentance because you've crucified afresh the Lord of glory. And you'll stand before Christ one day, just like Pilate, with hands stained with the blood of the Son of God. But unlike Pilate, you'll stand there having enjoyed all of the privileges of the New Testament church, the preaching of the gospel, the fellowship of the saints. You'll stand before Jesus Christ having committed a far greater sin against far greater light and privileges than ever Pontius Pilate did. And Pontius Pilate will rise up at the judgment to condemn you because you had so much more knowledge than he did. Indeed, you had his own example to learn from. And that's why Peter tells us that if that's you, if that's me, if that's any of us, where we go back to the world as a dog to the vomit, if that's us, he says it would have been better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to you. Would have been better to never hear the gospel than to hear it, to enjoy it, to learn it, to hear it gladly, and to do many things, but refuse to let go of the things of this world and to embrace the promises of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we ask this day that you would send power from on high, that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that as the gospel is preached, that it would be the power of God unto salvation. For we know that faith itself is a gift of God. O Lord, we pray, knowing that you are the potter and you have the freedom to do as you will, but we pray earnestly that you would grant the gift of faith where it is lacking, that you would strengthen it where it is wavering, and that you would perfect it where it is growing. For Jesus' sake, amen.